We are on the very last of seven parables of the kingdom. We're about to close a chapter on these parables. We will encounter a few others as we go through Matthew, but by no means a glut like we have here, and with all of them being about one thing, the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible under the seat you're sitting on or under the seat in front of you, a red pew Bible. It's the New Revised Standard Version. I'm using the New International Version for the sake of our confirmands. Matthew 13. It's a joy to see all of you here. It really is. When I see people drifting in through my window, I'm always overjoyed that you're making space in your life to come and give extra measure of study to the sacred scriptures in order to understand your faith better. That pleases me to no end and gives me joy. I appreciate that gift that you give to me in coming to these things. And I hope that we can get something from this parable that will lead us into a fresh place with our faith. And I think if we listen well, we certainly will. This is the last of seven parables. We've been looking at these parables over the last few weeks. Parables that have to do with farmers sowing seed, wheat and weeds, mustard seed, yeast, hidden treasures, pearls of great price. And now we're on the last parable, the parable of the dragnet. When we talk about parables, it's important to remember that these are just simple stories. But in the story is hidden and revealed at the same time. Hidden, so if you put no thought in it, you won't find it. But it's revealed for those willing to look and look deeply. Are truths, spiritual truths, and spiritual truths about life in God's kingdom. How we live in and embody the kingdom life, the gospel life, in the world we live in. And we'll definitely be focusing on that as we come to our conclusion here tonight, wrestling with what is the meaning of all these stories about the kingdom of God, and why should that be important to us as believers? But before we get there, let's look at this parable, this last parable. It begins in verse 47. It's a very simple one. And unlike the others, it really doesn't have a twist. It actually just gives you a picture of what fishing life was like in Jesus' culture. So in verse 47, the parable goes like this. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. So we have fishing in antiquity, and it's not done with a rod and reel. It's done by casting a wide net. Sometimes these nets could get so large that dozens of people would be manning these nets. As the nets were cast out, both wide and deep, all kinds of things would be caught in their wake. All kinds of things. Fish, different kinds of fish, rubbish, trash, seaweed, all kinds of things. Things you wouldn't expect, things you're not planning on, things you don't care about, because your whole plan is to cast as wide and as far and as deep as you can, so that when you pull up the net, it will have some of what you want. So you didn't worry about what got in the net, because the job after you pulled the net in was to gather together and sort the good fish from the fish you didn't want. For Jewish people, that was very important because there were kosher fish and there are non-kosher fish. So they have to look through the things that are non-kosher, put them back, get rid of them, and then they could keep the fish that they were allowed by the law to eat. So you have a very, very common scene, nothing abnormal or unusual, until you get to verse 49, because Jesus does something he rarely ever does with parables. He immediately gives the twist by telling what is the deeper hidden meaning in this parable. He just makes it very obvious and very clear. So he's told this story about separating the fish, but now he moves it into the spiritual realm. And he says in verse 49, this is how it will be at the eschaton, the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you all of a sudden have a movement from simple men separating fish to now it's angels, the angels, the servants of God, separating men or separating people. So we move immediately to that end that Jesus wants them to get. And of course we tend to, because we tend to focus sometimes on the wrong things. We've been influenced by Dante's Inferno and other things so much that we immediately move to fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we forget that this begins with the angels will come at the end, God's servants, and they'll make the separation between the righteous and the wicked, so that one of the main points of this parable is to understand how wide the net was cast by those given the call to be agents and instruments of the kingdom. It's not their job to separate the good from the bad. That's God's job. Instead, they are called to spread the net as wide and as far and as deep as possible, so that, as we sang, everyone is welcome, grace is freely given. It's much like the sower in the first kingdom parable that sows the seed on the hard and on the rocky and on the weed and then on the good. He's non-discriminatory. He just throws out the seed of the kingdom, the word of the gospel, and wherever it lands, it's really not of consequence to him. It is just a matter that he cast gratuitously, he cast extravagantly, he cast widely. So that you have this picture of a very inclusive casting with a clear call to God's gospel people, God's kingdom people, that it's not their role or their place to judge. He's already said this before, judge not lest you be judged. He said it quite clearly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Now he tells a parable to say, it's God's prerogative to judge, it's not ours. It's tempting, and perhaps when you read, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, you go, I know I'm righteous, so I'm safe. And, you know, put all the people that disagree with you either a lot or even just a little out there in the category of the wicked. And what we find is Jesus says quite clearly, it's tempting to do that now. It's tempting to think that that's the kingdom call, to separate the righteous from the wicked. But he instead says, no, at the end of the age, which is what all good Jews believed, that there would be a righteous judgment by a God who knows every heart, knows every circumstance, who's truly just, truly fair, truly merciful, truly compassionate. That will be the judge of all. It's not our place, it's God's place. I find that very, very important, because I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I'm asked almost on a weekly basis about someone and their eternal destiny. When Prince died, had friends, is Prince in heaven or hell? Why are you asking me? You put any celebrity you want in there. I get that constantly, and my answer for decades now has been, I don't know. I don't care. It's not my role. That's not my place. God hasn't put me in a position to be the judge of all the earth. That's God's role. My role is to be a faithful witness of the gospel, of the kingdom. And in being a faithful witness, may I say, your willingness to immediately put someone in heaven and hell shows that you're more than willing to play the role of God immediately, instead of letting God hammer it all out in the end. So that there seems to be this very intense interest in trying to put ourselves in the place of God. But thank God, God is the one who judges. Because there's a reason, and I've mentioned it before here on Wednesday nights, there's a reason why the Jewish people saw the judgment of God not as a negative thing, but as a positive thing. Because they knew the judge of the earth would always do what is just, fair, right, equitable, true, compassionate, merciful, loving. That the judgment would come from a judge who is able to judge in a way that we possibly can't. In a way we can't even possibly judge ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul will say, I don't even judge my own motives and my own intents. I leave that to God at the end. I just keep doing what I think is right. And you get this clear sense that Paul's not hung up on heaven, hell, judgment, righteous, wicked. He's more hung up on the moment of making sure that he's being faithful to the call he's been given. And that call is not to judge, but to cast the net wide and far and deep. So you have this parable that's given, but it's the concluding one of all the parables, and it leads to Jesus' summary and conclusion. And this summary and conclusion is so good. Verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Now hear your Lord, and your Lord who loves to question his followers, ask his disciples then, and ask you now, have you understood? All these things doesn't just refer to the parable of the net, but it refers to all of the seven parables. All these things. When you ask someone if they understand, it's a question of comprehension. When you ask them if they understand all these things, keep in mind he's talking about these mysteries of the kingdom that are so deep and profound that they are concealed within simple realities that we all are involved in, and yet they are only revealed when we really do the work of trying to uncover and expose what God may be doing in and through our world and through the gospel. Do we understand? I always like to turn understand around because I don't think you understand till you stand under. Understand implies comprehension, and that's just intellect. Standing under involves submission and surrender and the will. It's not just that I understand it, but I want to embody it. I want to be in submission to it. I want to stand under it. It's the sovereign. It's the authority in my life. It's the truth. And instead of me coming up with my own truths, this is the truth whether I like it or not, and I'm going to stand under it. So I've always appreciated that. So if Jesus asked me the question, have you understood all these things? I don't think I would have the confidence and certainty to do what the disciples do. Because their answer is unhesitantly, yes. Do you see that? Great disciples. Yes. Obviously. Of course. This is a no-brainer. These are kids' stories. We get it. That's an immediate yes. And I think my answer would be more like, and I think their answer is premature, because if you read the rest of Matthew, as we will, you'll see they really don't understand. But if we understand, if we are asked, do we understand this? I think the better response is, I think so. I'm working on it. I'm trying. I'm wrestling with it. I'm doing my best. Sometimes. there's a sense that saying that I understand the deepest, most profound mysteries of the gospel, of God's reign among us, and what God's reign demands from us, to give a simple yes to that seems to me to be a little bit too ambitious. Particularly when you think of all of the parables that Jesus has offered so far, because he asks, do you understand all these things? So even just the little understanding I have, do we understand that the power of the kingdom, for all of these are kingdom parables, is that the power is in the sowing of the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel so that people can hear it. It's not in military might. It's not in coercion. It's not in violence. It's not in manipulation. It's not forcing the seed into the weedy ground. It's not demanding that wherever you toss the seed, it's always good soil. It is this pronouncement and proclamation that's non-discriminatory. And then you get the wheat and the weeds, and you get the idea that the kingdom is coming, that doesn't mean that evil and wickedness and injustice immediately stop. And in fact, the wheat and the weeds, the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one, grow side by side until the end of the age. So that the kingdom exists in the very midst of darkness. It grows right alongside it. So that God reigns even though all has not submitted to God's reign as of yet. Or when you come to the growth of the kingdom, that the kingdom moves not in these mighty movements that we hear about, or these incredibly extravagant and expensive things, but it's like that tiny mustard seed or a little leaven that's barely perceptible, but yet has an influence that it can't possibly understand in its first movement. That the kingdom of God has far more to do with what happens that doesn't hit the daily news, or that doesn't, you know, even reach the community paper. That the kingdom of God is far more expansive because it's working through these small deeds done with great love in the spirit of the gospel. Deeds that we often fail to perceive because we don't associate these small things with the kingdom. Or that the kingdom's value is so great, like the hidden treasure and pearl we looked at last week, it's worth sacrificing everything to possess. That there's nothing more precious or valuable, more valuable than the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus believed that so much, he was willing to invest his entire life in its ministry and its proclamation, even to the point of death. So you have that which is the most valuable. And the call, of course, is like the net, to spread it as wide and as far as possible and leave the consequences to God. That it's God's prerogative to do what God will. Our call is just to be faithful to the proclamation, to the witness, the embodiment of the kingdom. All of this is important because if you think about it, if all of these parables are about the kingdom, they're really all about the gospel. And let me show you what I mean by this. I was at a conference last Thursday. It was a digital ministry conference put on by our UCC in Madison. And one of the speakers, it was a fantastic conference, and one of the speakers asked all of the participants, when you use digital ministry, it's not only important what you do, but how you do it, and to make sure that how you do it coincides with your understanding of the gospel. So before you do any kind of digital ministry, and I would say before you do any ministry, you need to know what the gospel is. Because if we don't have the gospel, we're just, you know, another social agency. We're just another service group. What's the gospel? What is the gospel? And so he asked us all, and he gave us about 5 minutes, sit and write down what your church understands the gospel to be. And so we all sat and did our little thing, and I wrote mine out pretty quickly, because I may be either simple on this, or I may just be, I think, on target. I don't know. It's yours to decide here. But I wrote mine down pretty quickly, and then they asked around, and people gave a lot of different answers. Like, I think in this congregation, you get a lot of different answers, and all of them would probably be helpful and true. But I think if I want to understand the gospel, the simplest thing I can do is not reinvent the wheel. Jesus told us what the gospel is in every gospel. He says it very clearly, so clearly that I sometimes fear that we don't hear it, because the gospel, according to Jesus, is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went about preaching the kingdom. That's it. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. For Jesus, gospel and kingdom are the same. You could put it this way if you wanted, and this is me expanding Jesus, but I'm only expanding Jesus because of what I see Jesus doing in the Gospels. That the reign of God, which is a way to take the, you know, the gender out of it, but I still prefer kingdom. It's what the gospel word, basileia. Reign is the same thing, if you want to use that. The reign of God, or the kingdom of God, well, what is that reign like? Well, Jesus shows us in how he ministers. In justice, in peace and not violence, with mercy and compassion to those on the margins. So that he shows us God's reign. And God's reign is a reign that's just, peaceful, and merciful. And the good news is that in Christ, the kingdom of God has drawn near, is drawing near, and will come. Because Jesus, and here's another way to say the gospel, Paul puts it this way: no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That King Jesus rules in Jesus' kingdom. So his reign as the risen Lord is now present. So the kingdom has drawn near, is drawing near, and he will come again to judge the quick and the dead, as we say in our confession, if we believe it, that he is coming to judge. And he's the only one just and righteous enough and good enough to do that. And so when I think about the gospel as God's kingdom, that's the gospel. The gospel can never be taken away from God's kingdom. You could come from many other angles and you could say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, you could come in at that, and God's reign is loving. And God's reign is sacrificing. And it is giving. But it, in the heart of it, Jesus doesn't do that. He comes and says, the kingdom of God has drawn near. That's his gospel. So that when you think of that, all of these are kingdom parables. He's teaching us how to live the gospel. He's teaching us how to be sons and daughters of the kingdom. He's showing us what it means, not by just giving us teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is just as important, but now he's giving other word stories and memories that will allow us to look at seed and yeast and trees and sowers and fields and birds and on you can go, and to remind ourselves, God's kingdom has drawn near. The gospel is true. And so when we come at it this way, all of a sudden we realize Jesus is teaching us to, in the power of the kingdom, trust in the proclamation of the message and not try to use might or force or violence to try to get our message across. He's teaching us that we need to understand that the kingdom is going to go forward even though it coexists with darkness. He's teaching us that our smallest actions, a cup of cold water to someone in need, visiting someone in prison, visiting someone in the hospital, giving clothes to the naked, giving food to the hungry, that those are kingdom actions that have echoes that go beyond anything we'd imagine. That living for this kingdom, seek first the kingdom of God, he said in the Sermon on the Mount. That living for and treasuring this kingdom is to treasure that which is of ultimate value. That there's nothing better to possess. It is the treasure. It is the pearl of great price. And making sure that we never, ever fail to cast the net as widely as we can in our call for fear that we might give it to the bad people. Because then we're excluding ourselves from the very beginning because we needed it just as well. So you have all of these things coming together as Jesus is teaching us how to be gospel people or sons and daughters of the kingdom. He's teaching us how to live the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching us how to make sure that the number one petition on all our prayers is the petition he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're just describing God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's it. Number one request. Is that the number one request you have? It should be. It needs to be. And to the extent it fails to be, we need to watch when we say, do you understand this? Yeah. I'm working on it. I'm trying. I'm doing the best. Sometimes. It demands that we be honest with the fact that what he's inviting us to in the life of the gospel is far more than just simply saying yes. So how do we keep all this in mind? I've already kind of alluded to this. We keep this truth in mind by remembering everywhere we go, the truth of the kingdom is hidden and revealed. That when you go out and see a field, you see a farmer, you see someone sowing seed, you see a loaf of bread and you realize a little yeast made this thing rise. You put this little bit of salt on your bread and you realize how, or whatever you put salt on, eggs, and you realize how much better that makes it taste. You see a pearl or a treasure or gold or whatever our society or you might find valuable, and you realize that that's nothing compared to, and think of how much people invest to find their hidden treasures, to get that pearl. And we realize that the pearl we're looking for is a pearl that can never be taken away. When we see people fishing, when we see nets, you can go on and on. But all of these are Jesus' way to implant in our minds that he's given us the truth in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's illustrating it in such a way that if we're willing to seek for it, we can't miss it. Because it's around every corner. It's down every road. It's just around us. And we have to do the best we can to keep mindful of the fact that the kingdom, the just and peaceful and merciful reign of God, has drawn near and is drawing near. And God invites me to be part of it drawing near by calling me through Jesus to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we put all that together, we realize these parables are powerful training in what it means to be disciples of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the gospel. So I want to give just three concluding reflections, and it might be two. It depends on how this turns out. Look at Jesus' last comment, because we have one more comment. Jesus asked the question, they say yes, and Jesus, being the merciful teacher he is, doesn't take them on like I just took myself and you on a little bit. He instead says, okay, all right. I mean, he doesn't even comment about that, but he says to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, so that's what we've been talking about it, every teacher of the law, that would be the Pharisees, the scribes, people that had committed themselves to preserving the old Torah, making sure that people lived in light of the past, that the past had given us this treasure of Torah, and if we're going to be faithful to God, we must live and embody the Torah. So every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, instructed how through these parables, is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So the one common thing here is you have treasure. He says, you guys got treasure. But you got treasure that is so unique because it's new and old. He doesn't do what some want to do. The treasure's all new, so get rid of that Old Testament. We don't need that. We don't need the law. We don't need the prophets. He doesn't just say the treasure's old, so we don't worry about how it needs to be understood in light of the new. He actually gives the word order very interestingly. It is new treasures as well as old. So that the new doesn't make the old obsolete, but as Matthew wants to keep reminding us with the key word of Matthew, do you remember the key word of Matthew? The new is the fulfillment of the old. And if you're fulfilling the old, you can't very well trash the old. You can't say it's obsolete. You can't abandon it so that you take these law and the prophets and the wisdom literature and you understand that something new is happening in Jesus, something so new that we have this greatness of treasure that is both new and old. One of the ways you could come at this is that Jesus is saying new and old in that order because there is a priority to the new. And we cling to this gospel that has come to us in Jesus, but we cling to it ever mindful of the importance of the Old Testament or the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. Augustine put it this way in the 4th century, and I've always remembered this. I think this is a helpful little axiom. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. So that you can't understand the new unless you have the old as a foundation. You won't really get the full point of the old because it's a story without an ending unless you see it as fulfilled in the new. Which means as a Christian exegete or Christian interpreter, I can never just read the Old Testament without understanding how does this lead me to Christ. I can't just read it on its own. Now I can do that and understand how that might have been understood in its culture, but if I'm going to be a gospel exegete, a kingdom exegete, someone who comes and interprets the scriptures in light of the good news of the kingdom of God drawn near in Christ, is drawing near and will draw near, then I have to read the old as a story that finds its climax and fullness in Christ. And that means in my faith, I must have what Robert Weber called, and I love this term, the ancient future faith. That we have a faith that is ever ancient, ever new, like Augustine said. Ever ancient, ever new. We're going to sing ancient words for our prayer song. It's such a good song. Very few people in our culture would value the ancient. Remember Ford? History's bunk. That was his famous, history's bunk. It just gets in the way. It's just old news. It's not even worth our time. We're going to make any way, we just move forward. We only think of the future. We only, you know, think of progression. We don't think about the past. And I find that the only way to really take the treasures new and old is like on a swing set, you swing back into the past and you drink deep from those ancient wells, which, by the way, they're not dumber or ruder or stupider back then. You read some ancient monks, ancient desert father mothers, you find they know the soul better than many psychologists. But that's another thing. You go back, and then you go forward into the future, and you realize that this new and old thing demands that I'm constantly doing this. That I can't just move into the future as if that doesn't matter. It's a gospel that's apostolic. I can't just stay in the past, or the tradition becomes dead. It has no connection to where life is, and it's not this inbreaking of God's kingdom that is always before us. I instead swing back and forth, and the reason I can do that is the Jesus I love is the Jesus of the past that we read about in the Gospels, but because He's risen and He's resurrected, He's the Jesus of the future. So I can move back and forth, and Jesus completely changes time for me and for us. That the Jesus we read about is the Jesus we encounter as the risen Lord through the Spirit to the glory of God the Father. That there's something very, very beautiful and something that never gets obsolete or old. That's why Augustine has this wonderful saying, "Late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new." And that's his way to speak of God. "Late have I loved you, God, O beauty ever ancient, ever new." And for some of us, we want to think, no, you can only be ancient or you can be new. And Augustine understands, no, you're both. Because this is the gospel that has come in and through the life and ministry of Christ, through his death and resurrection, ascension, and that is true now because the risen Christ still walks among us, and the risen Christ, the man of the future, is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. The reason why this is such a challenge in Jesus' society, and it's not in ours, it's easier for us to get, is in antiquity something new didn't mean it was better. In fact, anything novel or new was considered suspect from the beginning. We're the total opposite. You want the latest iPhone, you want the latest iPad, you want the latest computer, you want the latest model car, you want the we're like that. We think that whatever's new has made the old obsolete. So we don't even want to go there anymore. We don't want to, you know, play Pong when we can play, you know, Halo. You guys don't get that. Sorry, I was trying to think of a game that we could all coincide on. Forget that. That's a bad illustration. So what happens when you move away from your notes? New things for us are really what we're focused on. But for the ancient person, anything new was suspect. That's why the call of the prophets and the call of Moses was back to Moses. Keep the law. The call of the Pharisees, keep the law. It's the old that is true and tested. It's solid. It's foundational. We, on the other hand, move into the future far too quickly. We need to realize that for Jesus to say you have treasures new and old, he is purposefully saying it in that order to say that the new has priority. The new is the way through which you understand the old. So that you can't just stick in the old. The old has to be understood in light of the new. And when you begin to move there, you see how easy it is then to work through our Old Testament as we did and understand how it leads to Christ and how Christ is going to change some things up and smooth some things over or just blatantly put some things to rest. You know, you can't kill your enemy anymore. Love your enemy. Stuff like that. That there is this movement in Christ that is new that allows us to come to the old in a fresh way. So that what we end up having is, in Jesus' words, a treasure. And I think that's an important thing to focus on because we're parable people. We're kingdom people. The mystery of the kingdom is both concealed and revealed by our lives. We are people that are called to embody, to live in, to testify of this kingdom so that our call is to sow seeds. Our call is to be faithful wheat. Our call is to be that little leaven or a little yeast that has a larger impact than we can possibly imagine. Our call is to sacrifice all for the pearl and the treasure. Our call is to cast the net as wide as possible, all the while entrusting God for the outcome, because there's nothing we could imagine more valuable than possessing a treasure that's both new and old, that never grows obsolete, constantly surprising us, constantly calling us into the future by giving us a foundation in the past. And with that kind of momentum, you have a movement that can't be stopped and has brought us to this day and will take us into a glorious future for God's kingdom is everlasting. Praise be to God. All right, we are at the end of our parables. Before the worship team comes up, any questions about all the parables, any of them? Because we're going to leave this. Worship team, if you want to make your way up there, we may have none, we may have some. Any questions about tonight's content or any of the parables so far? Because we're done with the parables for quite a while. Do you understand these things? Yes, yeah, all right. It's good enough for the disciples. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, would say, we're doing our best. We're trying. We're working at it. And the fact that you're here so faithfully, I think that I could also assent and say with Jesus, you have treasures both old and new. In fact, like Jesus, new and old. Let's make the most of those treasures and trust God for the outcome. Let's be gospel people, kingdom people.